And so, Father, we come to this chapter. You know, it's in a way, it's not a chapter that we necessarily would have chosen to preach on, but it is in your word, and it has been inspired by your spirit. And so we ask for your spirit now to lead us, to guide us, to teach us from this chapter, from Nehemiah 4. Father, would you give us wisdom and insight to know how to apply this, how to make sense of it for our own times? And Father, we pray that as we reflect together just on the ongoing reality of opposition to the work of building the church, that you would be at work by your Spirit, giving us courage and boldness, giving us a militancy in our attitude to our own faith and to the life of our church, and building into us a resilience that will enable us to continue faithful to the task that you have called us to, even when we face hostility and opposition to our work. And so, Lord, would you be with us by your Spirit, not just helping us to understand, but to work in us, in our spirits, changing us and helping us to be the people that Jesus died to make us. And we ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Right, well, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking that if the book of Nehemiah was a Hollywood movie, it would be finished by now. You know, it's kind of up until the end of chapter 3, it's got all the classic kind of components of a great plot of a film. You know, Nehemiah turns up, you know, and there's opposition, there's hostility, everything's in disrepair, and he overcomes all of that and manages to unite the people. And we left off in Nehemiah chapter 3. You know, everyone was working together, and the walls were being built, and they'd achieved an incredible amount against overwhelming odds. And you can imagine the camera panning away as Nehemiah stands looking over the people of God working. They had a heart, he says, to work. But actually, the story doesn't finish in chapter 3. It isn't a nice, neat Hollywood ending. And the opposition that we began to register in chapter 2 actually resurfaces again now in Nehemiah chapter 4. And we're going to see that it comes again in Nehemiah chapter 6. And it comes again in the second half of the book. In fact, some of these guys are going to be around causing trouble for Nehemiah for a quarter of a century. The whole way through Nehemiah's ministry, during two terms of office as governor of Jerusalem and the surrounding area, he will face ongoing perennial opposition. And I guess really, when we come back to look at this in chapter 6, we'll begin to see how that opposition diversifies and finds expression and articulation in very different ways. All I want to do tonight, really, is just help us to recognize the realities of opposition to the work of the gospel and to the work of building the church. We just need to come to terms with this as a fact of our life as churches, and it's not going to go away. If the book of Nehemiah has anything to teach us, it is that opposition will plague us throughout the entirety of our earthly pilgrimage and throughout everything that we are seeking to do to build the church and the kingdom of God in this place. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry. He was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. And I don't know if you noticed there in verse 2, he did that with an army standing behind him. You get Tobiah joins in verse 3, mocking them. A fox. And a fox is an animal in the Bible that's often associated with ruins. So even using that particular image, Tobiah is sort of just saying, look, even as they're building the walls, the whole place is still ruinous. It's the kind of place that would be inhabited still by a fox. And then later on, verses 7 to 8, again, when they see that the walls continue to be built, they're very angry. They begin to conspire and plot together about how to come and fight against Jerusalem and to stir up trouble against us. And, you know, there's a part of us that at the distance of 2,500 years might sort of shrug that off and go, well, you know, who cares? You know, okay, so there was some people standing outside the walls of Jerusalem, kicking up a bit of a stink and jeering and mocking and laughing. You know, that's no big deal, really. But I just want to say, look, actually, let's not undermine this. Let's not play this down. The force of mockery, the force of facing someone's anger and indignation. I don't know if you've ever stood before somebody who is furious with you. I'm a pastor. It's not an uncommon experience for me to stand and face somebody's anger. And it can take days to recover. Somebody loses their temper in front of you, at you. Somebody unleashes their anger on you. And actually, there are some people, relationships that never recover from that. That can be absolutely fatal to relationships. So let's not undermine the psychological, the spiritual impact of being mocked, of being humiliated, of facing anger, an anger that is being expressed with an army standing behind us. And I think there's a real danger that actually we can be very naive about opposition, about the cost of facing opposition, and about the fact of opposition to the work of the gospel, to the work of building the church. And I think there are a couple of mistakes that we might be tempted to make, a couple of traps we can fall into. One is to think that there won't be opposition at all. I think there is a danger of a sort of spiritual triumphalism. You know, that here we are, you know, to use some fairly militant and unfashionable biblical imagery, but we, you know, here we are, the church is the army of God, and we're going to advance against the forces of darkness and the hordes of spiritual oppression that enslave the nation, and we're going to go and we're going to proclaim Christ, and we're going to pray, and the darkness is simply going to fade away before us. No one will be able to stand against the proclamation of Jesus Christ as Lord. And there is that sort of triumphalism, you know, that, and you get it in some of our songs sometimes. I think sometimes our thinking and our prayer can drift into this. We think if we're faithful enough and if we're bold enough, you know, no one will stand against us. And we will go forth unopposed to reclaim this land for Jesus. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches at all, actually. And I think it can be very dangerous if we harbor that kind of triumphalistic spirituality, because I'll stand here now and tell you, there will be opposition and there will be hostility. And if the experience of the church in the vast majority of the world is anything to go by, some of that opposition will be incredibly effective. And if we have a theology that says, you know, we will go forth and take the land and no one will stand against us, and well, we're going to have a hard time processing it when somebody does stand against us and when they stand against us effectively. And what would we do if we were in Nehemiah's shoes? You know, Nehemiah chapter 2, Sanballat and Tobiah and Gershom were there, and we prayed and they went away. And we'd be like, hey, praise God, and now they've come back. How do we make sense of that if we have this triumphalistic? What are we going to do in Nehemiah chapter 6 when they come back again, even more ferociously? What are we going to do in Nehemiah chapter 12 and 13? When we find that actually Tobiah's opposition to Nehemiah has proved to be in some ways incredibly effective and is threatening still to undermine all the work that He has done. Often when we are faced with opposition, we don't know how to process it. And actually, we can easily assume that if things are hard, if we're facing opposition, if we're meeting hostility, if we're running into a brick wall, well, maybe God wasn't really calling us to do this in the first place. And we just back away. And again, you know, if Nehemiah had that kind of theology, if he had that sort of spiritual outlook on life, you know, the walls of Jerusalem would never have been built. Yeah, he would have stopped in Nehemiah chapter 2, possibly chapter 4. Or maybe we allow for the fact that there will be opposition, there will be hostility. You read through the book of Acts, or you read through any part of the Bible, really, and you see that actually the gospel doesn't always get its own way, as it were. It doesn't always make kind of these phenomenal advances. And we acknowledge that maybe there is some token resistance, but we think if we pray, it'll go away and, you know, it'll be there and it won't really cost anything. It won't really hurt. It won't really demand any resilience from us because it's sort of, it'll be there and then we'll pray and it'll go away and we'll be able to carry on. And I want to suggest that, again, that's just not true to the scriptures and it's not true to life. And it's not true to the experience of the vast majority of Christians who are even alive today. Many people find themselves facing incredible opposition, and they have prayed. And they have prayed deeply. And they have prayed a long time, and with great intensity and focus. And the opposition hasn't gone away. And it has ground them down as they have faced it day after day after day after day. They haven't got answers. They haven't triumphed. They haven't seen the darkness fade away before them. Here in chapter 4 of Nehemiah, we see the people of God. They face opposition. They pray. That opposition comes back. And it's worse in chapter 6 than it is in chapter 4. And actually, one of the lessons I think that we need to learn from Nehemiah is how to develop a kind of spiritual resilience that will allow us to be faithful and to be obedient and to press on into what we believe God is calling us to as individuals and as churches, even when we are harassed and opposed. Even when we face hostility, and not the cool, calculating kind of hostility, but the raw fury and anger of people who do not want us to be here and who do not want us to be Christians. That we will continue faithful in the teeth of opposition and in the face of hostility and mockery and criticism and in the face of anger and an army facing us down. The kind of resilience that we see in Nehemiah and in the people of God as they continue to build the wall, even when everything in them must have wanted to simply back down. If we think about it, this should make sense. We follow a crucified Messiah. And we come back to this at the end of the sermon. And we follow a God who was a man of sorrows, a man who faced criticism, who faced hostility, who faced persecution, who faced anger, who faced people who literally followed him around trying to trap him, to undermine him, people who were constantly trying to get him in trouble with the authorities, A people who from chapter 3 of Mark's gospel were conspiring as to how to kill him. We're talking about a man who lived most of his public ministry under the threat of death. A man who was regularly faced with mobs that wanted to lynch him. How often in the Gospels do we read of the crowd picking up stones to stone him, or taking him to the cliff to throw him off? Over and over and over again, Jesus' life and ministry is characterized by opposition, hostility, anger, resentment, bitterness, jealousy. And actually, what does Jesus do? He doesn't back away. He doesn't go, oh, well, I must be doing this wrong. You know, maybe I'll try this in a slightly different way. It was Satan who came to Jesus in the wilderness and offered him a chance to take the nations of the world without having to walk the path of suffering and the cross. And Jesus repudiated that at the very origins of his ministry, and spent 3 years facing down hostility and anger and opposition and persecution. It would be very strange if we thought we could proclaim the gospel, if we thought we could build a church without suffering and sacrifice, when the gospel and the church is born in the crucible of suffering and sacrifice. Yes, we are called to faith. Yes, we are called to prayer. Yes, we are called to worship. We will see all of these things as we work our way through Nehemiah chapter 3. But none of that means that the opposition disappears. What it does mean is that the church has the spiritual resources to continue faithful to God's call on their life in spite of and in the teeth of that opposition and hostility. That's a world away from the naive triumphalism and from the idea of, you know, that we will inevitably overcome even the token resistance that we might find. It's a far more authentic and, I think, honest assessment of our spiritual experience. Most of us who've been a Christian for any period of time at all know that being a Christian isn't neat and tidy. We don't just pray and then everything turns out okay. We don't just worship and all our problems disappear. Actually, we worship and we walk out that door and we go back into a life that is riddled with problems and opposition. For many, many years, as a Christian, some of the most acute opposition that I had was in the midst of my own family. And I prayed and prayed and prayed. And the opposition got worse and worse and worse. And there are many people who face opposition at a very personal level, in their work, at work, in their families, amongst their peers and friends. As soon as they talk about Jesus, they face opposition. And they have done, you have done, for years. And as a church, I'm gonna suggest this quite strongly tonight. I'm not a prophet, and I'm not the son of a prophet. But let me suggest this. That as a church, as MIE, as we go on the front foot, as we become increasingly strident and bold in our outreach and in our evangelism, and as we seek to plant churches and mission teams, we are going to run into people who don't want us to do that. It's going to happen. You know, you might think, sorry, hang on a minute, Habakkuk 3, before I get into this, Habakkuk 3. Habakkuk is a great book for this. You know, like Habakkuk is a guy who was living at a time when the church was facing colossal opposition. And at the end of the book of Habakkuk, actually, that opposition hasn't gone away. That opposition hasn't resolved. You know, the dark clouds on the horizon haven't evaporated. You know, the church is still facing incredible opposition and is living in a state of great fear and anxiety. And Habakkuk's, the book of Habakkuk finishes not with all the opposition and hostility disappearing, but with Habakkuk saying these incredibly powerful words, that though the fig tree should not blossom, the fruit be, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olives fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herds in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. All right? See, Habakkuk isn't, okay, we'll pray and everything will be good and then we can rejoice. That's not biblical faith. That's not Christianity. I don't know what that is. That's some other religion. Biblical Christianity is, even when everything goes wrong and stays wrong, even when we're in the midst of famine, or as I think Habakkuk's got in mind here, we're looking at the aftermath of an invasion, and society has been ripped apart by war, and the people of God have been taken into exile, even when everything goes wrong. And God, and part of the point of the book of Habakkuk is, Habakkuk doesn't get all the answers he wants. His prayers aren't answered. And the few prayers that are answered in the book create more problems for him. But actually, in spite of all of that, I will rejoice. I will remain faithful. In the face of opposition, in the face of hardship, when everything is going wrong, we will carry on and we will stay faithful and we will worship and we will pray and we will rejoice in the Lord. Now, I've been already suggested that as we seek to proclaim Christ, perhaps in a way that is more open than we have done for a long time, that we will face opposition. That as we seek to build the church, we will face opposition. And that can sound like a little bit sensationalistic. That can sound disconnected from reality of our experience. It can sound very dramatic. And I think it's a legitimate question to say, really, are we going to face that kind of opposition, Mark? Is this really a sermon that we need to hear in Ipswich in the 21st century? And I'm going to answer the question in two ways. Well, I'm going to answer the question in one way. I'm going to say yes, but I'm going to give you two reasons for it. One is theological. One is from the Bible, and the other is just from stuff that's going on in our culture at the moment. I'm going to say for two reasons. I think we need to be hearing very clearly and listening very carefully to the lessons from parts of the Bible like Nehemiah chapter 4. The first is the theological answer. Will we need to face opposition? Yes. Why? Because we have an opponent. It's not rocket science. I'm not doing some big theological maneuver, somersault to make this point. We have an enemy. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. We have an enemy who hates the fact that we have an agenda. An agenda to make disciples, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to obey everything that Jesus taught. And that we want to do that for a lot of people. You know, I'm not going to make any apology for that. You know, we want to see a lot of people becoming Christians. And that is shaping a lot of how we spend our time, our energy, and our money. Now, Satan, we were looking at this a couple of weeks ago, weren't we? Satan doesn't really have a problem with us preaching the gospel, so long as we preach it in our churches to people who are already Christians. It's like, fine, carry on. No problem with that at all. But when we are preaching the gospel to people who are not Christians, then I want to suggest to you that we will very quickly find ourselves facing opposition. I don't know yet what that opposition is going to look like. I don't know what form it will take. But I want to suggest to you that it will come. And that as we go public, as it were, at Bixley Farm, and as we work hard at making sure that the 20,000 people or so in our parishes hear about Jesus, we will face pushback. Do we need to have a sermon on spiritual resilience in the face of opposition? Yes, because we have an opponent. We have someone who will make sure that opposition is part of our experience. Secondly, though, I want to say yes, because actually the church in Britain is already beginning to face opposition that is different, qualitatively different from anything that the church in Britain has had to deal with since 1558. I don't know if you know these two gentlemen. This is Michael Overt and Michael Stockwell. They're a couple of Christians, and they're street preachers. And last July, they were arrested in Bristol and for preaching. The case went to a magistrate's court in February this year, so just 3 or 4 months ago. And both these men were convicted of religiously aggravated harassment and fined just over £2,000 each. Now, the interesting thing about this is that the gentleman on your left was wearing a video camera. And so everything that happened was videoed. And you can go online and you can watch the video of this. You can watch him being arrested. Now, I'm not going to get into everything he says and whether it was right or wrong and did they overstep the mark and were they being belligerent and combative and stuff. I don't want to get into any of that. What I want to do is just to draw attention to one argument that the Crown Prosecution Service made. Now, let me just read it over, okay? Although the words preached are included in a version of the Bible in 1611, so they've been asked a series of questions by quite an antagonistic and hostile crowd that have begun to develop, and they're quoting the King James Version of the Bible. All right? Hence the 1611 reference. Although the words preached are included in a version of the Bible in 1611, this does not mean that they are incapable of amounting to a public order offence in 2016. Now, just hear the argument that is being made. They quoted part of the Bible, and this guy, the Crown Prosecution Service, their argument is that part of the Bible being quoted might amount to a public order offence in 2016. So, and this has been picked up and commented on quite a bit, because the argument is now that there are parts of the Bible that are being criminalised in our society. To say, this is transcript, to say to someone that Jesus is the only God is not a matter of truth. Goes on. To the extent that they are saying that the only way to God is through Jesus, that cannot be a truth. It must be. So to stand in public and to say, to quote from the Bible, that Jesus is the only way to God, it must be considered to be abusive and is a criminal matter. All right, that's from Prosecutor Ian Jackson, who is a Crown prosecutor. Now, this was in a magistrate's court. It's been appealed. It's going to the Crown Court this summer. But we need to start asking ourselves, if we are living in a society where case law and precedent is beginning to say that to quote parts of the Bible is now to be considered abusive and criminal and amounting to a public order offense, we need to start asking ourselves, how long is it before this kind of opposition becomes much more common? Now, I'm not being sensationalist. I'm not being dramatic. There was a law passed in 1558 that guarantees freedom of religion and expression of religion under the realms of Her Majesty the Queen. That's why this is so frightening, because this is overturning a law that has stood in this country for almost 500 years. We need to start asking ourselves, actually, what am I willing to suffer for Christ? Am I willing to be criminalized for my conviction, for my belief that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father? Now, you may disagree with me. You may think I'm reading too much into this. I do think that... Anyway, no matter. Given that opposition will be a part of our experience going forward, what do we learn from Nehemiah chapter 4 about how to respond to opposition when it comes? What can we learn here that will help us to develop the kind of spiritual resilience that we see in Nehemiah, that we see in the people of God, that allows them to continue doing what God has called them to do, even when the opposition comes? Well, before we see Nehemiah's reaction, I want you to notice that there are actually three other responses to opposition that find articulation in Nehemiah chapter 4. The first is in verse 10, where you get the feeling that this is a church that is pretty stretched, and resources are thin, and people are working hard. And it doesn't take much to shatter the morale of the people of God. And when the opposition comes, when there's an army standing outside the walls and there are people mocking and giving vent to their anger, that actually the morale crumbles pretty quickly. The strength of the laborers is giving out. There's so much rubble that we can't do this. That what we're being called to, it's too much. Yeah, and when there was no opposition, we were prepared to give it a shot. But in the face of opposition, actually, the task has become too great. We cannot carry on. So, there are people who are Christians, who are in the midst of the work. It was great when Nehemiah turned up and he's like, right, we're going to build a wall. The hand of God is on us. This is something God's calling us to do. Let's go. And everybody's like, yay, we're off. Let's do something great for Jesus. And then there was the opposition. Everybody went, oh, but actually it's really hard. Let's not do this anymore. The other thing is our enemies. Yeah, and it's amazing. Once one person stands up and starts to oppose, they begin to attract to them others who will stand with them and who will oppose as well. People would be like, oh, hang on a minute. I'm not too happy with these Christians turning up and telling us all we need to follow Jesus. And actually, the number of opponents begins to grow and the threat becomes more poignant. So it begins just like, ha, 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 look at the walls. They're rubbish. A fox could knock them down. By verse 11, it's become, actually, we're going to kill you. Like, as escalation goes, that's pretty intense. But once opposition finds voice, then actually it does escalate remarkably quickly. And then there are others who, these other Christians who come and say, 10 times over. So this isn't just, once off and in a moment of weakness, we began to give in to despair. It's like, no, this is a state of mind that's beginning to develop. Wherever we turn, they're going to attack us. There's no point. There's no point in going on. Whatever way we turn, We're going to face overwhelming odds. We're going to meet opposition. We can't do it. Yeah, and I think my own sense is that this is probably the group that Nehemiah found most difficult to negotiate. Kind of full frontal opposition. There's an army outside your wall. Okay, we can deal with that. But when the people you're relying on, when people inside the church are starting to say, there's no point, Nehemiah, we should just give up. We can't do it. The work is too great. The resources are too few. The opposition is too overwhelming. Actually, that's the stuff that really cripples the church. Now, these are all our responses to the opposition that find articulation. Nehemiah doesn't buy into any of them. He actually is led in a completely different direction. After I looked things over, I think that's important. So he's not idealistic, sort of naively carrying on in the face of all the evidence, ignoring all the evidence. No, he looks things over. He sees the same things that everybody else sees. He recognizes the same opposition, the same hostility, the same problems. He recognizes the workload. He recognizes the lack of resources. He sees the same things that everybody else sees, but he's not defined by the problems. Everybody else's reaction is defined by the problems they see. Nehemiah's reaction is defined by his vision of God, not by the problems that he sees. And so he said, after I looked things over, I stood up and I said to the nobles, I said to the officials, to the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your homes. All right? He's defined by his vision. And I think, I could be wrong in this, but I wonder if he's got Deuteronomy 7 in mind. Deuteronomy 7, Moses is preaching and he is envisaging exactly the situation where the church is surrounded by peoples who are hostile, the nations that are raging against the Lord. And Moses then says, look, don't be terrified by them, for the Lord your God, who is among you, is great and awesome. Same language that Nehemiah uses in verse 14. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. All right, he goes back to the scriptures and he preaches to the people from Deuteronomy chapter 7. And says, look, do not be afraid of them, but remember your God, who is great, who is awesome, greater than the opposition that we are facing. But really the key verse, and the verse that everyone focuses on in Nehemiah 4, is this. We prayed to our God, and we posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. He both prays and plans, prays and acts, prayer and practicality. It's both and. You know, sometimes we think, everything's too urgent, we just need to get going with stuff. Sometimes it's all, everybody's praying and nothing's actually being done. For Nehemiah, the two things work together. They're like two wings of a bird. There's no sort of tension here. All right, we act because we believe God will act. We work because we believe God will work in us and through us. Our confidence that God is a God that answers prayer doesn't encourage passivity. It encourages a phenomenal work ethic. Because if God is going to work, he's going to work through his people. He's going to work through us. It's like that famous line from Cromwell. Keep your faith in God. And keep your powder dry. Yeah, both and. Both and. And this is for me, this is the challenge that comes to us out of Nehemiah 4, is will we do this? Will we do both and? You know, we can't only pray expecting God's just going to do some kind of miracle. Sometimes he does. But we do need to pray. We do need to pray. Nehemiah, his whole ministry, his whole life, everything that we see of Nehemiah tells us that he is a guy who is deeply characterized by prayer. Before he did anything, He spent 4 months praying and fasting. Although even then he was preparing and planning, because he knew exactly what to ask the king for when he had the opportunity. And when he arrives at Jerusalem, again, we see him constantly praying. Even in chapter 4, he doesn't respond to his antagonists by speaking with them. He responds to his antagonists by speaking to the Lord. And he leads others by his own example. So Nehemiah isn't like, I went off and I prayed. Actually, all the language is plural in Nehemiah 4. We prayed. So he gets to church and we, together, we are praying. Hear us, our God, for we are despised. We'll come back to that word when we look at Nehemiah chapter 6. We are despised. Now, here's a prayer. Do you know, in all my years of going to prayer meetings, I've never heard anyone pray like this. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in the land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt. Do not blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. How do you feel about that? How do you feel if I got up and said, right, Lord, we're just going to start with prayer, and I came out with something like that? Now, it's not spiritual jingoism, you know, my church, right or wrong. But it is born out of this deep sense that God will fight for a people who are committed to honoring Him. And that if you oppose God, God will oppose you. Now, I want to say this is actually a massive strand of biblical spirituality. Psalm 35, contend, Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. I think that's what Nehemiah is praying for here. These people who are opposing us, these people who are opposing you, Lord, will you oppose them? Will you oppose them? There are so many Psalms that pick up this. And it's not just an Old Testament thing. In Revelation chapter 6, the martyrs under the altar cry out to Jesus, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? And what's really interesting is Jesus doesn't say to them, no, don't you know you should be turning the other cheek and loving your enemies? Actually, what Jesus says to them, he gives them a robe and tells them, just wait a little longer until the full number of your fellow servants are being killed, just as you have been. And then I will avenge your blood. And you see that in Revelation chapter 19. It's a righteous desire for justice and for the destruction of those who set themselves against Jesus. Now, I want you to notice, Nehemiah doesn't take the issue of vengeance into his own hands. Okay, so Nehemiah doesn't go, Lord, kill them, and here's my sword, and I'll go. No. All right? He commits this to the Lord, which means he can get on with the work that God has called him to. All right? I don't have to seek justice. I don't have to take the quest for justice and vengeance into my own hands. I commit that to God. And that frees me. I don't have to get caught with this. I am freed, liberated, to continue to be faithful to what God has called me to do. All right? I can do this with confidence because the Lord is a warrior. All right? The Lord is His name. It's one of the earliest things we're told about God in the Bible. And this is exactly the Apostle Paul's teaching. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, it's mine to avenge, and I will repay, says the Lord. So the whole idea is we commit the justice of the situation into the hands of God. We don't need to worry about that anymore. That's what allows us to turn the other cheek and to carry on doing the work that God has called us to do. Nehemiah doesn't have to go to war. He just needs to trust that God will be his warrior and he can get on with what God has called him to do. rebuilding a derelict church. Will we pray? And dare we pray in the way that we see Nehemiah praying? But also, will we work? Will we work? When you read through Nehemiah, you just have this incredible sense of a phenomenal commitment to this task. And I feel like I need to say, this isn't normal. All right, Nehemiah 4, 5, 6. This is not normal church life. All right, there's a job that needs to be done. It's a very specific job. It's the rebuilding of the walls. Everybody is giving themselves to this, like 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They're working flat out on this. That is not, you know, okay, we're going to be working like this for the next 15 years, guys. No, it's like, we're going to do this because this job needs to be done. We've got to get these walls up. 52 days, they're working flat out. They do that. We'll see what happens afterwards. But this isn't normal. But there are times in the life of a church, key moments, when a level of sacrifice, a level of being given over totally to a specific task, a step change in the life of the church is actually called for. And so the question is, will we respond to that? It might be that when we launch Bixley Farm in autumn, that this is a time when actually we are going to have to give a little more than we've been used to giving of our time and our energy. And it's something just to ponder. Will we work? Now, it's worth bearing in mind that actually a lot of people won't. A lot of people won't. For some, it'll be because they've got so much that's going on in their lives that they just don't have the energy or the will, the capacity to work for the church. For some, it'll be because actually their whole approach to church is very consumeristic and therapeutic. You know, the questions that they're asking are much more about their own fulfillment. You know, am I getting out of church what I want, what I need? And the idea that actually the question is, am I giving? That just doesn't make sense. Or it might be that we need to think about this. Will we do the work that needs doing? Because it's easy, isn't it? It's so easy for us to have our little jobs, the little things that we do, and we've always done them. And I don't really care what everyone else is doing. This is my thing. You know, and it's, you know, can you imagine somebody's going, no, I'm working flat out on, you know, my little vegetable patch over here. Nehemiah's like, well, that's fine, but actually, we're building a wall. And that's where the work needs to be done. Yeah, but I've been doing this for years and years and years, and I find this really fulfilling. Well, that's great, I'm happy for you. Actually, we're building a wall. You know, actually, we're planting a church. You know, actually, we're reaching 20,000 people for Jesus. But I've been doing this little thing for 15, 30, 25, however many years it's been, and I love doing this. That's great. Thank you for doing it for all that time. But actually, this is the job that needs to be done. Will we pray? Will we work? Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 6, we're told, they worked with all their heart. Yet there are crises that need to be dealt with along the way. Nehemiah 4, we see one of them. We see Nehemiah's response to that. But he organizes the defense, but not at the expense of the primary task. Whatever else may or may not happen, the walls must be built. They must be built. That is what God has called us to do. Whatever else is happening, that must happen. He prepares for the worst case scenario. He recognizes that the walls are long and there's a lot of places where the walls are vulnerable. So he has this thing. He says, right, wherever if we get attacked, we'll be there. We'll blow the trumpet. Everybody comes there. And as I was praying on this, I was thinking, you know, this might be a bit of a stretch exegetically. But I know that for some of us, we're thinking that we barely have enough resources to run St. Andrew's and St. John's. And there's a real fear that if we take some of those resources and invest them at Bixley Farm, you know, we're going to be left exposed. And I want to say, yeah, maybe we will be for a while, till we grow into it. But there's this sense of recognizing that three sights might not be too many if we are prepared to rally to one another's cause in times of difficulty. So if we blow the trumpet at St. Andrew's, will we be prepared to go there, support what's happening here? If we blow the trumpet at St. John's, you know, yeah, we sent 30 people from St. John's. That's created a real problem. Actually, we just need to prop things up here. We blow the trumpet at Bixley Farm. Calls them to stand and fight. Yes, there are difficulties. Yes, there is opposition. But, do not forget that our God is great and awesome. All right, and this is my closing point in a way. Nehemiah doesn't say, oh, look, just don't worry about that. He doesn't say, don't be afraid. He doesn't say it's all going to work out okay in the end. What he says is, whatever's happening out there, whatever opposition we're facing, whatever difficulties we're facing, don't be afraid of that, but be afraid of our God, who is great and awesome. If you're going to be afraid of anything, be afraid of your God, not the opposition. It's what Jesus is going to teach many, many years later. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. All right, this is Nehemiah, verse 14. Don't be afraid of them. No, remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. If you're going to fear anyone, fear the Lord. And this is a great example of how fear of the Lord, you know, believing right, thinking right, helps us to live right. Right? Fear of the Lord allows us to stay on mission. Fear of the Lord gives us resilience. Fear of the Lord gives us the spiritual resources that we need to keep going when it feels like the work is too much, the resources are too few, and the opposition is too great. Fear of the Lord. Remember your God. He is great. He is awesome. And we need to expect to have to do this because, like I said earlier, we follow a crucified Messiah. We follow Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinners. We're just naive if we think that we can proclaim the gospel that was born in the crucible of opposition and hostility without facing that opposition and hostility ourselves. This is the spirituality of Jesus. This is the example of Jesus. And we're called to reflect on it, to consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. This is biblical Christianity.